Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, beginning in verse number 16, once again, we have a prayer here for the saints at Ephesus and for us as well. And in verse number 16, the scripture says, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." Well, last time we got together, we talked about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. Paul's great desire and prayer for the saints at Ephesus was that their eyes would be enlightened to understand who and what they are in Christ, because all things center in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that when we take verse number 20 and following into account. But in verse number 19, which we want to look at this morning, the scripture says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ?" So once again, everything centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the subject matter of this whole book, the Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And some say you can find Christ on every page. That shouldn't be too surprising. So, in verse number 19, what does Paul desire that we know? Well, first of all, that their eyes of our understanding might be enlightened so that we can understand just who and what we are in Christ and what Christ has done on our behalf. And that is encompassed in verse number 19 when we read, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power?" Now, last time we got together, we started working on this verse, and we learned that that word there, power, is dunamis in the first case, but it's kratos in the last case. And we looked at a couple of scriptures in Hebrews and Revelation to show that. Now, this morning, what we want to do is to show how that power is manifested. You know, God did not hide everything that he does from us, from our eyes. And so we wonder, well, what does this mean? How can we see this power? Well, the eyes of our understanding have to be enlightened. The scripture is going to give us that enlightenment that we need, especially if we desire to have it. And maybe I should say only if we desire to have it. These deeper truths of the scripture are only for those that have hungry hearts, that want to go further and deeper into the scriptures. Otherwise, the eyes of their understanding would not be enlightened, and they only take the surface things of Christianity. They grab hold of the surface things, but they fail to consider what they have. It's like somebody handing you a treasure box, and you like the box so much that you just never think to open it and see what's in it. Well, this is the same thing with our salvation. And so what is this power, this dunamis, and this kratos that we found in verse number 19? And you'll notice the word power is used here twice in the verse. The first one is dunamis, but the last one is kratos. Now, dunamis talks just about the fact of the power. But Kratos talks about who wields that power, who exercises that power. And you'll remember in the Greek, when we were studying the spiritual enemies that we face, we had Arche, Exousia, and Cosmocrator. Well, Cosmocrator is a term for Satan. He's the god of this world. In other words, he exerts his limited power over the lost and fallen world. He rules in the affairs of lost men. But here, we're talking about the same Kratos, if you will, but this is power now being wielded by God himself. So we're not just talking about the effect of the power, but who it is that wields that power. And it's the same one with which we have to do. And so that makes it personal for us. He's wielding this power on our behalf. He's doing this for us, in other words. So how is that power manifested? How do we see it? Well, let's do a little bit of an odyssey here in the next several minutes. An odyssey concerning man's relationship with God. Now in Isaiah 53, we don't need to go there, but what are the opening words? Isaiah 53 and verse number 1. Does anybody remember?
To whom I have heard thy report.
Yet, Lord, who hath believed our report? In other words, Isaiah is asking this question of the human race, who believes the truth concerning God? Only those that are looking for him. And so, let's take a look at man's relationship with God from his creation in the Garden of Eden, and we'll track that down to where you and I are sitting right here this morning. So we'll take this little trip. So first of all, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, these present bodies, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought to us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so Paul points out here that when we're in this body and living in this fallen world, we groan because we want to get out of here. We know we have a better home in the heavens, but we're stuck here for now until the Lord calls us. But if we truly could grasp what the Lord has for us, we would willingly give up this body to be present with him. That's mighty power. And we're going to see how that works now as we begin our little odyssey trip here, because this is where we end up today. We're here today with the same feelings that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's start in Genesis chapter 3. If we're going to do our odyssey, we have to start from the beginning. So let's do that. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 21. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 21. Now, they've already fallen in the Garden of Eden. They've already disobeyed God. And before God drives them out of the Garden of Eden, he does something. So in verse number 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Why did they have to have clothes? Well, because now they're naked. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life. And a lot of people would think in their minds, well, see, God didn't want us to have the tree of life. No, that isn't the case at all. He didn't want Adam to take of the tree of life and live in his present condition because God was not finished with mankind. But what has happened now is that Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. This is the end of man's direct communion with God. God himself would come in the cool of the evening and visit with Adam and also with Eve. And so they had direct access to God. But after they fall, they're not only had that access cut off, but they're driven out of the garden. And so now the only way that they can have any communion with God at all is only with the blood of a sacrifice. And God points that out by taking the skins of these innocent animals, which means they had to have their blood shed to clothe the nakedness of Adam. And so right here from the get-go, the idea that the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's right at the outset. So man now is separated from God. The only way that he can approach is by a sacrifice. Let's go to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. Let's take the next step in our journey. Exodus chapter 26, and we'll start reading in verse number 31. This is the making of the tabernacle. This is much later. Verse number 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon the four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. The hook shall be of gold and upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And you shall put on the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony the most holy place. Okay. This is interesting. The tabernacle is now made. And of all the furniture and buildings in the tabernacle, we now have a building that's divided in half. The front half, the priests go into all the time to take the table of showbread, the menorah, and the altar of incense. That's a normal place that they go into. But between the place where the Ark of the Covenant is and where the priests minister every day, there's this veil that's hung between the two. And on the veil, two cherubims. That's interesting. Almost reminds us of the gate to the Garden of Eden, where man is kept out and separate from God. This thing continues then, even unto the nation of Israel. They still have no direct access to God, because the only person that could ever go beyond that veil was the high priest and he could only do it one time during the year, during the days of awe. And so he would go in there with the blood of a sacrifice, and when the high priest went in, the only thing that he saw above the mercy seat and between the cherubims was a light glowing there, but nothing was said. He could see it, but it said nothing. He would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice in the prescribed manner upon the altar, and then he'd get out of there, and nobody would go back in there for another year. And so we still find that God is behind this veil, and the way is kept by two cherubims, and only the high priest could go in. And of course, people are always going to ask the high priest when he comes, well, what did you see while you were in there? And the high priest would say, well, really the only thing that I saw was the Shekinah glory of God above the mercy seat. I saw the glow of it. Well, did it say any? No. No, God didn't speak. Really? That's all? God is still hidden away. He has no direct communion with man. And the only communion that Israel has is in the tabernacle. But if you look at the average Israeli, they're on the outside of the tabernacle. Only the priests could go through the gate of the tabernacle, and in that gate there's only one way into the tabernacle, and in that opening stands the brazen altar where the blood had to be shed. And so as close as the ordinary person could get is he would bring the sacrifice by faith to the door of the tabernacle, and the priest would take it from there, and he had to trust the priest to do the right things with it, to make the sacrifice before God on his behalf. That's as close as the average Israeli could get. So they're really on the outside. And of course, they're going to be asking the priests, too, as they fulfill their courses, what do you guys do in there? Well, we keep the brazen altar and we make the sacrifices. Did you see God? Well, no, we made the sacrifices and we shed the blood. Well, what's that building on the inside there that we see you going in and out of? Well, that's the holy place. And, of course, they would know that, but they're going to be curious and ask the priest, well, what's it all about? And the priest would have to tell them, we don't know. God told us to do this, and so we do it. But did you see God? Well, no. Did you hear him speak to you? No. If you want to hear that, maybe you should go listen to the prophets. They speak on his behalf. The idea is that God is still hidden away, where man has no communion with him at all. So God is concealed. That is the case until we get down to the power of God to take that veil out of the way. Now, when the children of Israel finally settle in Jerusalem, they build a temple, and the temple replaces the tabernacle. And within the temple, we find this same curtain that divides off the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And within that is supposed to be the Ark of the Covenant, although later it turns out to be missing. And so what happens is the priest on the Day of Atonement would go in there and make the sacrifice, but he still didn't see God. And so if an Israeli citizen wanted to ask the high priest, what did you see when you went in there? He'd have to say the same thing as when the tabernacle was standing. We see the Shekinah glory of God. Well, did he say anything to you? No. No. God is concealed from mankind. He has a prescribed way to approach, and it's only with the blood of a sacrifice. But there's no direct communion with God at all. The children of Israel had no direct communion with God at all until the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, and they wouldn't have him. They wouldn't have him. So we get to the mighty power of God. How does he show this power? Genesis chapter 8. That's the question we're in search of, is how does God show this mighty power? How can we know about it ourselves? Sometimes we think that God showing forth his power is like what he did at Sodom and Gomorrah, where he rains down fire and brimstone upon that fallen city, that wicked city. Genesis chapter 8 then, and we'll look at verse number 20. This is just after the flood. Verse number 20, Noah gets out of the ark after the flood. And in verse number 20, we see Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why he's here. And took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, he's responding here to the faith of Noah. The first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark is to build an altar, and do blood sacrifice on that altar. And the Lord is pleased with that. He's pleased with the faith of Noah. And so he says in verse 21, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart's evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So after the flood, God says, okay, I'm not going to do this again. In other words, God decides that he is going to tolerate sinful man upon the earth. Now think about this for a moment. Man has already voluntarily turned over his right to the earth. Because when God made the creation, he gave it to Adam, put it into Adam's hands. Adam forfeits that. And Satan now, by hook and by crook, manages to seize control of the earth. And now we find that God says after the flood, man hasn't changed in his character one bit. He's still fallen, but I will tolerate this because I have a plan. This is the power of God, to be able to tolerate the presence of evil and wickedness in the world, because he's working a plan to redeem man and destroy the devil. So he sort of puts his judgment on hold here. This is mighty power. Mighty power. And then it goes further than that. In Hebrews chapter 12... Hebrews chapter 12, we find something else that should be very interesting to us. Hebrews chapter 12, then, and verse 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And so we see here in verse number 2 that when we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we see that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. When the Lord Jesus comes into the world wanted to have nothing to do with him. When he was born in Bethlehem of Israel, the Jews wanted to have nothing to do with him. Israel wanted to have nothing to do with him. And that comes to its climax just before he's taken away to be crucified, because Pilate's trying to release him. Imagine that. Pilate, a representative of the Roman government, that brutal and oppressive government that is governing the whole world, his lieutenant, if you will, Pilate, looks at Jesus and says, I find no fault in this man. What do the Jews say? Away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, it has been for the last couple thousand years. They got their wish. But the idea is, here is God incarnate in the flesh, does miracles that nobody else ever did. In other words, he's prevented it, he's presented his bona fides, and nobody can speak against it. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, he does something that is unprecedented in human history. This is a man that has already seen corruption, and he raises him from the dead. The world can't speak against that, but they do. And so when God himself now comes out of the tabernacle, out of the Holy of Holies, and he comes out of the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he's standing among the children of Israel, what do? They reject him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Well, look what it says here in Hebrews. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame. He was willing to put up with his own people, if you will, and all of the hatred and animosity that they had against him because they knew who he was. The chief priests knew that this was God incarnate in the flesh. But he was upsetting their little religious racket. And don't think for a moment that if he came today, that churchianity wouldn't do the same thing. The exact same thing. So now God's come out of the Holy of Holies, and he is in the sight of men. Whosoever will may come, not whosoever won't. That brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we close the loop on our little odyssey here. So we see the mighty power of God manifest in putting up with this opposition of sinners against himself. God almost have to overcome his own nature in order to do this. Because if God was absolutely just and would not tolerate sin in his presence, man would have been destroyed. And so God sees into the future what he is going to make out of this, and he's willing for a period of time to tolerate this. This is all going to end after the great white throne judgment, when Satan, all of his minions, and all the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. Then there'll be no more presence of evil. But not until then. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 then, and we'll start reading in verse number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Maybe I should get into 2 Corinthians. That would be really good. Second Corinthians chapter 4 then, beginning in verse number 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God doesn't share his glory. And so, the excellency of the power that we have is within us, and all of the things that define who and what we are is defined by what we are on the inside. The world can't see this. The world looks at us and they realize there's something different by the way that we act and the way that we talk. But they don't see the Shekinah glory of God shining within us, because that's where it is today. It's not in the temple anymore. It's within the tabernacle of our own bodies. The world can't see that. So here we find the mighty power of God now willing to tolerate something. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just back up a chapter here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 17. Where the scripture says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So what have we learned here? God has come into the tabernacle of these fallen bodies, and he indwells us until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, and then the excess baggage of this old body will be left behind. What a glorious day that'll be. But you can see that for our sakes, he still tolerates living within our bodies that also contain the old nature, the old sin nature. Think about that. The Holy Spirit is living within us. He's the author of the new nature, but there's still the presence of the old nature. And it's his mighty power to overcome that he's able to do that, because he sees down the road to when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, that old nature won't be there anymore. So God, because he knows the end from the beginning, he's willing to tolerate this idea of sin and even live with it, because he knows what he's going to make of us. And this is the expression of his mighty power. It's the power to transform a lost and rebellious human being into a trophy of his grace. There's no power like this in all the world. We think that because he just spoke a word and the whole universe came into existence, that this is the essence of his mighty power. No, he just spoke a word. But what did it cost to redeem us after the federal head of our race in the Garden of Eden threw it all away? That took his mighty power to do something that, by comparison, creating the world was nothing, a couple of words. But to redeem us required his mighty power, where he himself now partakes of the human nature, not the sin nature, but the human nature, and he comes and dwells with us, and we behold his glory. And he redeems us to God by his blood out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. This is the expression of that mighty power. And that brings us back again. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. And we'll pick ourselves up once again in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? This is the dunamis. This is the power itself, the characteristics of that power. But then when we get down to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, this is Kratos, which means he's the one that exercises the power. So we see two things here: the power itself, and he who exercises the power, which is going to bring us to verse number 20. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that exercises this power. Everything centers in him. This is where the church at Ephesus, remember when we were studying the first part of Revelation, seven letters to the seven churches, what was the problem at Ephesus? They lost their first love. They started concentrating so much on doctrine and things like that. And by the way, those things are important, but they forgot who the doctrine pertains to. They failed to keep Jesus Christ in the center of their worship. Everything that they looked at and studied in the scriptures, he's the center of. And if that focus is lost, that assembly is going to go right off the rails. And that's what happens from Ephesus to Laodicea. And we'll be talking about Laodicea later in the afternoon when we get back into our study of the book of Revelation. But that's how it ends up. It starts with not keeping Christ at the center, and it ends up with Christ on the outside knocking on the door to gain admittance. And this is what the church has gone through in the last 2,000 years, from Ephesus to Laodicea. So, let's at least get our feet on the ground with verse number 20. And I'll read verse number 19 again, and then verse number 20. Verse number 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. So here we see that everything concerning God's plan and purpose, from the creation of the universe, the creation of the earth, him forming man of the dust of the ground and personally breathing into his nostrils the breath of life so that man becomes a living soul, man then rebelling against God, being driven out of the Garden of Eden, God for a period of man's history is hidden away within the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies behind the veil. All of this was wrought in Christ, or worked in Christ. So, in verse number 20, we see that he accomplished all of these things in Christ. The first thing that we need to understand is that from Genesis to Revelation, Christ is in the center of all things. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. You've got to hold your finger here because we'll come back. If we don't run out of time first... Are we slaves to the clock? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. This is what Peter has to say concerning this matter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. That same power that we talked about in verse number 19 is the same power that keeps us. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And yes, we will be revealed in the last time. It's going to be quite a shock to the earth when heaven opens and a white horse appears and we appear with Christ. The world will suddenly come to understand. And so what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ now, who is the center of every hope that we have. It's all in him. The Father sent forth the Son. The Son then speaks the creation into existence. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that actually spoke the creative word, light be. And we'll get into that a little bit later when we come back and revisit this, because we'll spend some time in verse number 22, because it's verse number 22. And when we do, we're going to see that all of the creative power that the Father desired to bring forth was brought forth by the Son. And so in the Son, everything centers. It's the Son in the Garden of Eden that forms Adam of the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life so that man becomes a living soul. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself that forms Adam. And then, much later in history, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who inhabits that body that was prepared for him, who was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and now God himself, the second Adam, or the last Adam, comes into the earth as our kinsman redeemer. It's he that provides salvation for us. And so, everything centers in Christ, and God, when he wrought this creation, he centered it all in Jesus Christ. We don't have time for anything else. Is doctrine important? Sure it is. It's important because it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Is the creation important? Yes, because it was made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But if you just look at doctrine, or you just look at the creation, and you take your focus off who made those things, you end up very misdirected. Let's pray.